Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And that's what he had said had happened in these cities, that he had just brought the gospel. And now the reading. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. And this is important. After John said, are you the one with to follow? Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus has taken care of our burden and so forth. He has paid for the debt of our sin. He wants us to walk with him. So let us do that.
We'll be singing Sanctuary, and truly our Lord is our sanctuary.
Sean, to pray over the offering. As the worship team makes their way down, just want to say again, thank you for your preparation. We recognize your giftedness, and you have blessed us once again this Sunday. Also want to thank Joe for a great class this morning. It's good to have you back. It was great when you weren't here and Carl was doing it. It's also great now that you're back and you're doing it again. We're studying Ephesians on Sunday mornings at 9:15 with Joe. Encourage you all to come and enjoy that study along with us. Our family Bible study passage this morning is Proverbs 2:6. It fits very nicely in with Roger's reading this morning. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Truth is truth because God says it. Any attempt to determine truth apart from God is an attempt to insert ourselves as the God of our world. We all have to come to a conclusion. Does God exist? If God exists, he is transcendent. He is all-knowing. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. And therefore, truth and righteousness is because he says it is. God is not beholden to cultural trends, to conventions, norms and standards of a particular time period or a particular geographic location. He's not beholden to our whims, our emotional highs and lows, as we seek to determine what should and should not be in any given situation. He's not beholden to politicians, world leaders, heads of states. He's not beholden to church leaders who want to appease a congregation and draw people into a church. And so we're going to take positions that we feel would be less offensive and thereby more conducive to larger crowds. That's not how truth is defined. Truth is truth because God says it. So I feel safe in assuming that everyone here in this room believes God exists. If you don't, we can talk, because that's a conclusion that you have to come to in your heart. But very rarely would one come to that conclusion without help from somebody else. But if you believe that God exists, and like I said, I'm assuming that you do, the question is, do you practically and functionally live in that reality, in light of that reality? If you believe that God exists, then all truth, all wisdom comes from him. Any issue, any struggle, any decision that arises in your life must be met with this in mind, that truth comes from God, wisdom is given from God. Seeking and submitting to the wisdom of God and his word is the only consistent intellectual practice that you can engage in that reflects a view that, yes, God exists. If you are seeking wisdom from some source other than God, you are functionally and practically living in a way that betrays your own intellectual confession that God exists. Because by virtue of God being God, he ultimately is the definer of all that is true and all that is right. So I would encourage you to think on this, meditate on this, pray over this, and develop this throughout the course of your week with your family. Those who have young children, bring this out in practical ways with your children around the dinner table. Those of you who are older, you have a lot of life's experience behind you. Reflect, think about how the Lord has brought you through this life, and ask yourself, is it I who internally and instinctively know truth and know wisdom, or had wisdom needed to be revealed to you over the years of your life to where you sit right now and you recognize that I don't intuitively know what is true. And I know when I look to the left and the right in this world, I don't see anyone communicating truth. Truth only comes from God. Therefore, how, as Francis Schaeffer said, therefore, how shall we then live in light of that? So I commend that to you, and I encourage you to think on that through the week. If I could have our children come forward. And their teachers. And anybody else that just wants to come down. All right. Roger, would you pray over these young people and their teachers? Amen. Absolutely. It is. We're going to pause this Sunday of our study in Acts. Because there's something that is very heavy on my heart that I want to talk about this morning. Because, like you, I look around and I see a world in chaos. And we're being bombarded constantly with statements and ideas that we are expected, apparently, to take as truth we're just supposed to accept because it's being said by certain people. And then if other people say it, we're to automatically reject it because it's coming from that person and not this person. So how does one decipher all of this? How do we live in this world? Do we just turn it off? Maybe. I certainly have my bouts with that. Just turn it off and listen to anybody. But that kind of disengagement doesn't necessarily align biblically. Think about Paul walking through the marketplace, walking through the Areopagus. What was he doing? He was observing. So how do we work through this? If you could open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians is one of those letters that is a letter of correction. Paul writes it from prison. It's one of the prison epistles. And Paul has concerns about this church. And he says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Some context here. The battle that Paul is facing here, and this particular philosophy was starting to take root in the first century and then really kind of formed a little bit more systematically in the second century, was something called Gnosticism. When you read through 1 John, that's one of the things that John is battling, is the problem of Gnosticism taking root in the church. There's several components of Gnosticism, and at the time of the writing of the letter to the Colossians, these things were still being developed. It was a Jewish system of philosophy or thought, stressing the need for observing Old Testament laws and ceremonies. And Paul deals with these things also in Colossians. The ritualistic nature It was philosophical. It laid emphasis on special or deeper knowledge. It rejected the material. In other words, it was sort of Platonic dualism, where you had the upper room, which was the spiritual things. Those were good. And then you had the lower room, which is the material things, the material world, which is to be rejected. This is why Paul stresses in his letter to the Colossians that Jesus came and took on flesh, and that all the fullness of deity dwelt in him, because they rejected the idea that God could take on flesh. Because if God is good, he could not take on the material. And so this is kind of the context. He says in verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." That was a direct correction to this view of the material is bad. The material world is bad. It also involved the worship of angels as mediators to God. It stressed philosophical elitism, that some had special privilege and special understanding. And it denied the deity of Christ. Contextually, what all this adds up to is that Christ was not sufficient. Christ was not sufficient, is what this all adds up to. There needed to be an additional mediator, whether it be angels or these philosophical elites that could understand truths that the average person could not understand. It denied Christ's sufficiency as the God-man. It rejected his deity. So it was gaining traction because it was infiltrating the church. I would submit that bad ideas really don't typically gain ground unless they infiltrate the church. If the church would stand firm against bad ideas, then those bad ideas would not take root. If you don't believe me, go do some history, go do some digging on how Hitler came to power. The reason why Hitler came to power is because the church endorsed him. The church capitulated. Check me on that. Check me on that. And you ask yourself after you do, could Hitler ever have come to power if the church did not endorse him? There were some exceptions. Men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood firm against him, but they were few. This was empty deception that was going on in this church, and that's why Paul was speaking against it. There were the philosophies and elementary principles of man instead of the truths of Jesus Christ. The problem with deception is that there is an attractiveness to it. Why do rats eat the poison? Because it tastes sweet. Bad ideas are never presented as bad ideas. They're presented as wonderful ideas that we should accept, because on the surface, they sound so much like what would appeal to just a decent person. So how do we decipher all of this? How do we know what's a bad idea, what's an evil idea, what's a deceptive idea, from what's truth? 1 Chronicles 12:32 says of the tribe of Issachar that the sons of Issachar were men who understood the times. They understood the times. We have to understand the times. We have to look around and recognize what's happening in order to deal with it. We can't just bury our heads in the sand, as I know we're all prone to do sometimes, and me too. We have to understand what is happening. We also have to be aware and alert to bad ideas and empty deception, especially because of the nature of the attractiveness of those ideas. For instance, when someone says, "We all just need to come together and unify," boy, that sounds really good. We need to stop fighting. We need to stop shouting at each other. And we just need to find common ground and unite. Gee, boy, that sounds really good. Unite around what? I would submit that in the late 1930s, there was great unity in Germany. Do you know what Hitler's poll numbers were? I don't know if Gallup was around in the 1930s in Germany, but his poll numbers were high. They were unified. And look what happened. Look what happened. I reject unity unless that unity is in the person of Jesus Christ. And you should too. Don't ever unify with bad ideas because they have destructive consequences. How about the idea that we need to keep our religious views, our spiritual convictions, compartmentalized, and there's just certain places where we're not to bring them. In other words, we are to maintain neutrality in our work, in our various endeavors that we go into, and we're to keep it in a box. How convenient for those who want to eradicate Christianity from the public square. Keep Christians from proselytizing, because in doing that, we can limit their effectiveness and the church will not increase. How about that everyone should be accepted and validated? It sounds really good. Everybody should be accepted and validated. Except it's a cover for something. It's a cover for accepting that which God rejects. And we can't do that. We simply can't do that. Jesus Christ did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He divided mother against daughter, father against son, brother against sister. Jesus Christ is divisive, and we should not seek unity where unity cannot occur in a mutual submission and confession of Jesus Christ as the only one and true Savior. I would rather have disunity. There's three things that have always been at the center of man's rejection of God. I believe this firmly. There are three things, there are three reasons why man has had a problem with God. One of them is that he's personal. He's personal. The second of it is he's disruptive. And the third is that he is exclusive. He is personal, he is disruptive, and he is exclusive. Ever hear Eastern religions attacked? I don't hear much of that. I don't hear much attack on Buddhism and Hinduism. Maybe there is. I don't know. I don't hear it. And these days, if something's on somebody's mind, you're going to hear it. And I just don't hear it. I don't hear anybody attacking these religions. Why? They're not personal. They're not, behind their faith is not a personal God who holds them accountable. The God of the Bible is a personal God, and therefore we are accountable to him. He's the standard of truth and righteousness. He's the judge, and this is offensive to the world around us. It's offensive. Now, I don't mean to disrespect by oversimplifying things that I am not an expert on. I am surely not an expert on Hinduism or Buddhism. I'm just stating a fact that I personally don't hear any attacks on these religions. As a matter of fact, I see the promotion of yoga and things of that nature, and I'm not, please, if you do yoga, don't take this the wrong way, okay? But there is a religion behind that practice, and you may be doing it for exercise, and that's fine, but just understand that there is something deeper behind it. Okay, but I see the promotion of this. I see yoga studios opening up at an amazing rate. There's almost as many yoga studios as there are nail and hair salons. I don't see any attacks. I don't see anybody questioning where this comes from. There's no personal God behind this. Therefore, it's not offensive. But when I say the God of creation, created man for his purposes, and man sinned and violated his righteousness, and man cannot know the God of the universe without his intervening, which he did at the cross on our behalf, where Jesus Christ took on our sins and paid for our sins. And the only way that we can know the God of all creation and have fellowship with him is by believing in his provision for our salvation, which is his son at the cross. That's going to offend people. The second is that God is disruptive. Consider a young Christian girl in college who's caught the eye of a young man. And that man wants to get to know her better, so they go out to dinner. During the course of that dinner, they talk about life and their ideas on the meaning of life. The young lady says she's a Christian and she goes to church. The young man says, "Hey, that's great. I know some Christians. They seem like nice people." The young lady says, "Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and are you walking with him?" The young man says, "No, it's not really for him, but it's great if it works for her." The young lady says, "I'm sorry, but I can't pursue a relationship with you if we are not both walking with Christ." The young man gets upset and cannot understand. "See, it was fine for the young lady to believe in Christ, but must it be so disruptive in your life?" Okay? You see, it's okay. All right, you know, if that works for you, that's okay. But you have to take it so seriously to where you wouldn't even choose to date somebody who isn't of the same mind? Don't like this idea of a disruptive God that actually has a place in how I live my life. That's disruptive. We don't like that. Keep him over here. Keep him aside. But don't let it affect how you conduct the business and the affairs of your life. That's offensive. The third is that God is exclusive. I had a customer a couple weeks ago come in, older lady, and we got into conversations, you know, about various issues of the day, like we're lacking in issues to talk about, right? And I pretty much kind of understood where she was coming from. She kind of understood where I was coming from. See, I have a good situation. I'm free to say and do whatever I want at work. I know you're not everybody's in that position, but I use that. And so at one point I transitioned the conversation to things of God and spiritual things. And I said, "Oh, you know, by the way, I'm a pastor." "Oh, where do you pastor?" "Oh, it's just a Bible church down in Hope, Rhode Island, and small congregation." "Oh, what denomination are you?" I said, "Oh, Christian." I said, "We believe the Bible is the word of God and preach that, and we're close-knit church." "Oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. So far, so good. Right? We're good. You know, that's great. That's great." I said, "Yes." I said, "I accepted Jesus Christ when I was a teenager, and I believe that that Jesus is my Savior." "Oh, that's good. That's good." She said, "Of course, you know, you as a pastor would make accommodations for other faiths, right?" I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, you know, that's great that you believe that Jesus is the Savior, but not everybody believes that, and you must, you know, accept that, right?" I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." I said, "Was Jesus a good man?" "Oh, of course, yeah." "Did Jesus teach good things?" "Yes, he did." I said, "Well, what would you think?" I said, "You think I'm a decent person?" "Oh, yes, absolutely." I said, "What would you think if I looked at you and said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me'? What would you say if I told you that I am the Savior of the world?" She'd say, I think you are crazy." I said, "Well, how can Jesus be a good man and also be crazy or be a liar? How's that possible?" You see, what's the point I'm getting at here is that by virtue of what Jesus said, there's an exclusivity to it. either he is who he says he is, or he's a maniac, and he pulled the biggest hoax over the eyes of the world in the history of all mankind. It can't be both. But you can't come at me with Jesus is a good man, but he's not the only way. I said, so you see, the problem that we have here is if I make accommodations for all these other faiths, basically what I'm doing is I'm saying that Jesus' claim to exclusivity is a farce and a folly, and there's really nothing good to say about him. Of course, by this moment, her head was spinning. She said, okay, can we talk about flooring now? I had another example of this recently where I sat down with the leaders of a school district here in our state to talk about good news clubs. And I knew where this conversation was going, and I knew it was going to be a grudge match. And so I had one of the people there at the table say to me, this is a Christian ministry, right? I said, yes. And he said, well, how do you make accommodations for non-Christian kids? I said, they're welcome in the club. I said, it says right on our permission slip that all children are welcome into the club regardless of religious background. He said, I know that. He said, but how do you make accommodation in your club for a child who is not a Christian? I said, well, how do you make accommodation? You see, that would only be asked of a Christian organization. See, nobody's wondering about accommodations made for little Christian boys and girls in these schools. Why is it I'm being asked that question? And that was my response. Why should I have to answer that question? How do you do that? And of course, I got this big, long, convoluted answer that didn't really answer the question, because they're all good at that. But you see where I'm going with this. All right? The world rejects this notion of a personal, disruptive, exclusive God. So when Paul says, be careful, okay? He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Understand that the philosophy of the world is in complete and total hostility to God. Now, they don't come right out and say that. It's okay. Nobody's going to come in here and say we can't do what we're doing right now yet. Yet. Okay? But the idea that what we're doing here right now would actually have a permanent imprint on our life, and that we would submit to it in all of our dealings and all of our affairs, and that God would be disruptive in our life, and that the world would see that, is very offensive to the world. So what Paul's saying is be careful. He's not speaking negatively about philosophy. Every single person in this room has a philosophy. You know what a philosophy is? It's a worldview. That's what it is. Philosophy is a worldview. It's a starting point. How you look at the world. The dictionary definition is the study of the fundamental nature of knowledge, reality, and existence. Another definition, more personalizing, is a theory or attitude held by a person or organization that acts as a guiding principle for behavior. Every single person has a philosophy about life which guides their personal behavior. Every single one of us. So the question is, what is your philosophy? If your philosophy, like you said at the beginning, is there is a God who is transcendent and who is the author of all that is true and righteous, then your philosophy is, I take what he says and I submit to it. That's my philosophy. I surrender to it. Why? Because he is God. He is God. If your philosophy is that God does not exist, then there is no transcendent moral absolute. There is nothing constant. that we can always count on because there's no personal God behind the constant. Therefore, your philosophy is that there really is no absolute right and wrong. So therefore, whatever I think is true and righteous is what I do. So you see, philosophy leads us to what we would call epistemology, or how do I know truth? And there's only two options. It's either external or it's internal. Either I decide what's true and what's right, or someone outside of me decides what's true and what's right. But if the person outside of you that's defining what's true and what's right is not transcendent, meaning God, then you are submitting to someone else who is doing the exact same thing. See the problem? What we do, though, is we try to come to a place in the middle. We say, yes, I believe in God. I believe God exists. I believe the Bible is true. But I also kind of reserve the right to, you know, take and say, well, maybe not that. Or, you know, based on, you know, what the culture is saying, you know, that might have been true at that time, but things have changed. You can't do that. I mean, that's what most people do. I grant you. I say you can't do that. People are doing that. Okay, but it's intellectually inconsistent. It's intellectually inconsistent to say that there is a God who is transcendent and the creator, but I am going to determine whether or not what he says is true and applicable in my life. That would be the technical definition of moronic. Yet, it's prevalent. It's prevalent. So Paul says, see to it. That word in the Greek for see to it, it's a command to make sure something doesn't happen. Make sure this does not happen. It says, look out, behold, pay attention to, observe, be on the lookout. It reminds me of 1 Peter 5:8, which says, be sober in spirit, be serious, be deliberate. Why? Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we're to be on alert for that enemy, the devil. And here's another enemy, which is the world. We know there's three enemies: the world and the flesh and the devil. So in 1 Peter 5:8, we're told to be on alert because one enemy is trying to devour us. And here in Colossians 2:8, Paul is telling us to be on alert for another enemy, which is the world, the ideas of the world, the concepts of the world, the precepts of the world. Be on alert. That means don't be passive with this. People say things. The world's changing. It's nothing new. You know, things have happened before. You know, maybe a man can get pregnant. Okay? Jesus said, haven't you heard God made them male and female? That means a lot more to me than what Health and Human Services says. Be on alert. Be on guard. So then do what? Take captive. Is literally, beware that no one takes you captive. This literally means don't be kidnapped. Don't be taken prisoner. Don't be carried off. Think about the word picture here. The warning is to be on the lookout as one would be for a potential kidnapper lurking around the corner. Someone who is seeking to overpower you and take you against your will. Apply this to a parent who's on the lookout for a potential kidnapper that they heard was in the neighborhood. Would you heed such a warning? This is serious. What is the danger that is lurking that could possibly take you prisoner? The answer here is philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. This is exactly what's happening to young people who have grown up in the church, who have grown up in a Christian home, and then they go off to college. They're being taken prisoner by empty deception, philosophy that is according to the world rather than according to Christ. It's a big problem. It's a big problem. Other passages that discuss this, Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Here in our passage, Colossians 2:20-23, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Keep in mind the background of Gnosticism. This was part of what Gnosticism was saying. It was overburden, heavy yoke on the people with commands and ordinances of this nature. But the point is that he's attacking to the heart of deceptive ideas. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, these are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom, like I said, it's attractive. It gives the appearance of wisdom. It gives the appearance of something good. Oh, we should validate this child. No, I love this child. And I can't validate what a child is doing to destroy themselves. That would be an unloving thing to do. These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. 1 Timothy 6:20-21, O Timothy, guard which has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. It's a farce. 98% of what you hear in the news media is a farce. I will say this. There is a way to get truth out of the news media. Take everything they're saying and believe the exact opposite. Which some have professed and thus gone astray. What is at the center of this problem is the question of how we know truth. The word is epistemology. It's just a big word for how do we know truth. Where do the answers come from? If they don't come from all of this stuff that we have all around us that we're being bombarded with all the time, where do they come from? As I said, do they come internally? You think that you can arbitrate this? Let me ask a question. Okay, we have various stages of life in this room right now. Okay, let's say I'll just throw out maybe somebody in this room is 60 years old. Okay, and you believe that you have the power to determine what is truth. When exactly did you get that? Because I can guarantee you that if you look back on your life, you will look back on a life that was lived where at any given moment you thought something was true and you learned better. You thought you were making the right decision, but you weren't. Because there was a whole lot of circumstance and a whole lot of data that you didn't know. You didn't understand. And now you've matured a little bit and you know better. That's a moving target, isn't it? Isn't it? We have children that are being told, follow your heart. What's in that heart that you're asking that child to follow? Are you telling me a 12-year-old knows what's best for him or her? Do you think that 12-year-old, 30 years from now, is going to appreciate someone who said, well, that's what you wanted. We just wanted to validate you. We didn't want you to feel bad. We wanted you to make the decision that you felt was best for you. I'm glad that wasn't done for me. I think most of us far more appreciate when people tell us the way it is rather than validate the way we want it to be. Think about society in general. We're supposed to believe what we're being told in our culture today. Well, again, there was a time less than 100 years ago when one culture felt it was the best thing to do to exterminate Jews. Okay? Or maybe we can go over to the Middle East and adopt their philosophy. You see, whose philosophy? Whose worldview? What culture? What time period? How can truth possibly come from inside of us? How could it possibly come from inside of us? The starting point for truth has to be external. And truth, by definition, has to be exclusive. I can't be standing here right now and not be standing here at the same time. That's idiocy. That's just dumb. It's stupid. Let's call it what it is. There's no way truth can be anything but exclusive. There has to be one truth. Sorry, I didn't make those rules. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is making the claim that he is the only way. Jesus did not leave the door open to other ways. He is the only way. Like I said, I often hear people say that Jesus was a great teacher and a great example of humility and truth. Can you imagine if a pastor, a philosopher, a religious leader called a press conference and said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." I don't know, there's one guy in Texas that thinks he is. He wrote a book, called himself The Great I Am. I wouldn't get in a helicopter with him. Now, this person might be the greatest humanitarian in the world, might be someone who gives 95% of his money to charity, provides for the hungry and the sick. But the minute he says that, he is the way, the truth, and the life, do you think people would reject that? Do you think people who reject that he actually is would say, "Well, I know, but he's a man of great humility and a good teacher and maybe even a prophet"? No. They would say he's a lunatic. He is a liar. Don't listen to that guy. It's amazing how 2,000 years later, the Christian faith is embraced and is growing faster than it ever has. How could Jesus possibly not be who he says he was? Is the way, the truth, and the life. Why would people be willing to die for someone who they didn't actually believe was telling the truth? Consider this quote from C.S. Lewis. "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Jesus is either the Son of God and the Savior of the world, or he is a lunatic and a liar. The same thing must be said of the Scriptures. The same thing must be said of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, "But know this first, all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God." The Bible cannot be a set of good lessons, good stories, good principles, and also not be the living, breathing, inspired, infallible, sufficient Word of God. It can't be both by virtue of the claims that it makes. If the Bible is not the Word of God, if the Bible is not inspired by God, if the Bible is not a critique of every thought and intention of our hearts, then just throw the whole thing out. It's not worth the paper it's printed on. It's not worth the ink that was used to print it. It can't be both. It can't be both. These are the claims of Scripture. All of these verses are referring to the Old Testament, as the New Testament had not been canonized yet. So you can't pull this, well, the New Testament, yes, but the Old Testament, no. No, the New Testament validates the Old Testament. Therefore, all the New Testament writers were making the claim that the Scriptures to that point were divinely inspired and authoritative. I have heard people say, yes, I've read the Bible. There are many great truths in the Bible, but I don't believe everything in the Bible is true. I don't really believe God inspired the Bible. I just believe, but geez, I like the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was taught by the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Sermon on the Mount was taught by the one that said, "I am the Logos of life. I am the Word who became flesh." How can you follow such a teaching taught by someone who you are calling a liar? If you don't believe every word of the Bible is truth, then you have to throw the entire Bible out as a lie, based on the internal claim that the Bible is the Word of God and every word is God-breathed. There is simply no middle ground. God did not leave us with any middle ground. And this isn't just true in theory. This is true in practice, in function, in any given moment of your life. Is the Bible God's word or not? Is the Bible what it says it is or not? Is Christ is who he says he is or not? You see, God has to be personal, and he has to be disruptive, and he has to be exclusive. The Bible must either be accepted for what it presents itself to be or rejected entirely. Just as with Christ. So back to the warning of Paul. See to it that no one takes you captive. How do we see to it? How do we see to it? What does God say about knowledge? 1 Corinthians 2 and following. I would invite you to open up there. 1 Corinthians 2. Now, this is Paul. Paul is a scholar. Paul learned at the feet of Gamaliel. This is no lightweight here in terms of academia at that time. And at that time, it was the extent to which someone considered you wise which gave you your social standing. See, now today, well, when I was growing up, it was how much money you had. Today, it's how ridiculously freaky you can be that gives you your social status. I mean, let's face it. All right? If you are enough of a lunatic, okay, you will have social status. What else am I led to believe? So Paul, prior to the Damascus Road, was a great scholar and well respected and so on and so forth. But here's what he says about knowledge. What's that? I missed something. Okay. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, let's just stop right there. How do we avoid being taken captive? By recognizing that internally, we bring nothing to the table. I determined to know nothing, nothing except Christ. That's our starting point. That's our starting point. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now in verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Where does it come from? It comes from God. How do we avoid being taken captive? Here's our starting point. It doesn't come from me, and it doesn't come from you. And it doesn't come from the culture, or the TV, or the social media, or the doctors, or the politicians. It doesn't come from anybody. It comes from God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are passing away. All these geniuses that you hear all day long that always have something to say, whether it's Hollywood, whether it's Washington, whether it's whoever, they're all going to pass away. All of them, just like the leaders in Paul's day, who he's talking about here. We do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom. In a mystery. Mystery in these contexts is not something that's impossible to understand. It's something that has to be revealed because it could not be understood intuitively. It has to be revealed. That's what is meant by mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. See, the rulers of his age didn't have any idea what they were talking about either. Had they wouldn't have put him on the cross. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And I believe he goes back and forth between little s spirit, which is the spirit within us, the spirit is what gives us life, okay, and the Holy Spirit. I do believe he goes back and forth here. When he says the Spirit of God, I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit, but there's debate about that. Some people disagree. I believe he is. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. Okay, Now we have received not the spirit of the world. You see, we don't have the spirit of the world. That's why when we search for wisdom, we don't go to the world. That's not the spirit that we have. We don't go to the world. We don't submit to the world. And if we set our hearts on that reality that the world is hostile to God, the world is not the giver and provider of wisdom, we are on our way to being alert enough to avoid being taken captive. But it has to permeate us. It can't just be something that we think about once in a while. We have to be constantly on guard against this kind of thing. Because the crisis comes. And the struggle comes. And with the crisis and the struggle comes searching for answers. And we have to be careful where we search for those things. Confusion, being overwhelmed. This culture today breeds this. Who isn't overwhelmed with the sheer volume of absolute nonsense that gets put before us every single day? Who isn't overwhelmed? Who wouldn't know where to turn if you weren't intentional in your pursuit of godly wisdom every single day? Which is why we have to be in God's Word every single day. that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual needs. That makes it quite clear where wisdom comes from. We are not on this earth to determine truth. We are on this earth to submit to truth and to obey. To obey. We're not here to critique God's word and say, I like 98% of what the Bible says, but this over here, I can't go along with that. That's not why we're here. We're not here to critique God's word. We're not here to sit over God's word and evaluate what we're going to believe and what we're not going to believe. Because if you're doing that, okay, then you have elevated yourself to God. Because God is the arbiter, the provider, the validator of truth. We have to take great care to make sure that we are not exposing our hearts to the deception of the world. There's another place where Paul alludes to captivity as it relates to this, and it's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, and one that you should know by heart as well. In 2 Corinthians 10, I'll start in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is how you combat this. This is how you combat the danger that lurks, that Paul is warning against when he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. The way you combat that is you take every thought captive. Not for the purpose of critiquing whether or not what God says is true or not, but you take every thought captive for the purpose of critiquing whether or not that thought aligns with what God has said. Take every thought captive, how? To the obedience of Christ. The way we learn is to submit and obey to what Christ has said. So in order to prevent ourselves from being taken captive by worldly thinking, we must go on the offense here and take captive every thought and to test it as to whether or not it is in accordance with obedience to Christ. That's the standard. Is this thought in obedience to Christ? And that's not just true of philosophical ideas. That's true of every thought that comes into your heart. Do you have a thought in your heart that this person is not worthy of my time? I've had enough. I'm not going to give this person any more of my time. Well, excuse me for just a moment. What does God say about that? What does Christ say? What does Paul say in the beginning of Colossians? Therefore, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, above all love, which is the perfect bond of peace. You see, that thought is very likely not in obedience to Christ, and you need to take it captive. You need to kidnap that thought. You need to take that thought prisoner, and you need to filter it through the Word of God and determine in your heart, is this in accordance with Christ? So our approach to truth is not to determine it, which would be internal, but to submit to it. This requires that we come to Christ as little children for the purpose of obedience, because we are not capable of, as made clear here in 1 Corinthians 2, of determining truth, but we are complete in Christ. Roger read a passage that I have here in my notes, Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. We have to come to Christ as little children, completely and totally free of any trust in our own ability to decipher and determine what is true and right in this life, and be ready to completely and totally trust in what Christ has said. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It critiques every thought and every intention of the heart. The Word of God is profitable for truth, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. There is no middle ground. Either God is who he says he is, either Christ is who he says he is, either his word is what it claims to be, or it's not. But if it is, there is no critiquing it. There is only obeying it and conforming to it. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, for the blessing of truth. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all of your goodness, all of your grace, all of your provision. We love you, Father, and we know we're fallen and we know we're broken, but we know you saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. But Father, every single moment is an opportunity for us to live in light of our gratitude for what Christ has done for us. It's an opportunity to die to self and live for Christ. Father, may we do this. And may we mutually encourage one another, Father, and be of benefit to one another with how we treat each other. We know that is how the world knows that we are your disciples. That is how the world knows that the Father sent the Son, by our love for one another. May we go forth here in love. In Christ's name, amen.